We thank again Naomi for playing for us this morning. Thank you. Please, will you turn again back to Romans chapter 10. And our text this morning is in verse 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's just seek the Lord's face before we seek to understand his word. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privileged people that we are to have your word open before us. We thank you for the great and precious and wonderful promises contained in your word that say that whosoever believeth on him, on our Lord Jesus Christ, shall not be ashamed, shall not be confounded. We pray, Lord, that you would give us right understanding of your word as we consider it this morning. Lord, that your people would know what it is to have confidence and trust in your word, that despite all the lies of the enemy, they may have this hope in their hearts, that when Christ comes again, they will not be ashamed or confounded, but will have confidence on that day. We thank you, Lord, for your word. May your Spirit minister to us, even as we consider it this morning, with reverent hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord's parting command, his imperative to his church of all ages, was to preach the gospel to every creature, because the fisher of men casts his net far and wide. His call reaches out to every tribe and tongue and people and nation, as we read, so that whosoever hears his gospel and believes it and calls upon the Savior shall indeed be saved. And the wonderful thing is that our God is not a respecter of persons. He is a discerner of hearts. So that if there is a drunkard and a respectable religious man repenting side by side, the respectable religious man does not precede the drunkard in being accepted into the kingdom of God, nor does the rich man precede the poor man in terms of his repentance. So that if a man comes from the lowest of family backgrounds, if he is fouled by alcohol and drugs, by crime and violence, but even he is not excluded from the whosoever in our text. If he comes with that genuine heart of repentance and faith, and calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall be saved, the text says, the word of God says. In fact, no one is excluded from that verse at all, except the one who will not believe and so will not call. Men, in fact, exclude themselves from inclusion in this all-inclusive text. And yet as we look around us, we know that many, the vast majority in fact, of the multitude do exclude themselves, or seem to, from this number of the whosoever. For they will have nothing to do with Christ or his gospel. And then there are many others who call upon, or seem to call upon, the name of the Lord, but they are not calling upon the same Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. I think of the many man-made false religions of Islam, of Hinduism, of Buddhism, of Scientologists and Jehovah's Witnesses. Many of them believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed a good man, maybe even a good prophet, but they do not believe that he is indeed the incarnate Son of God, that he is the only begotten Son of God, begotten, not created, that he is the Word of God who became flesh, that he is the co-equal of God, co-eternal, the self-existent Son of God. And so whoever they have called upon to save them, they have not called upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he revealed himself to be. If you'll turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Because here is a text that often troubles many believers. Because here is another group altogether who seem to have called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Our Lord Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, or preached in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now we know what the haters of the Bible would say. They would say the Bible is full of many contradictions, many inconsistencies. Our Roman text in Romans says, "Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Lord Jesus Christ himself says in Matthew 7, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall be saved." We utterly refute the suggestion that the Bible is full of inconsistencies and contradictions. If there seems to be a contradiction or an inconsistency, it is our lack of understanding that is to blame. The Lord Jesus says, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall be saved." Firstly, we have to say these are not saints who have fallen away and backslidden, because our Lord says, "I never knew you." If these were some who had actually called upon him, as we read in Romans, he would surely have answered that call according to Romans and saved them. If they had actually called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, he would surely have answered that call according to Romans. But he says, "I never knew you. You were never in the number of that whosoever." It is a troubling text in many ways, and I wanted to consider this morning what distinguishes the saving call of Romans, of the whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall indeed be saved. There's no question about it. Are they saved? How will they be saved? They shall be saved. They called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What distinguishes that from this hollow call of Matthew 7, our Lord says, they say, "Lord, Lord." The first thing we see in Romans chapter 10 is that it is a call of faith. In verse 11, it says, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And in our text, verse 13, it says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The two verses are really synonyms. The whosoever believeth is the same as the whosoever calls. And the one who is not ashamed is the same as the one who is saved. They are both saying exactly the same thing. So the one who calls is the one who believes. And Paul asks the question, as we read, how can they call on one whom they don't believe? On one in whom they don't believe. If they don't really believe he has the power and authority to save them, how can they actually call upon him sincerely and expectantly to be saved? And this is where it seems the call of, I just give for example, the Jehovah's Witness, would fall short of a saving call. The Lord Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." He says to Philip, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." He claimed to be God in the flesh. At both his baptism and then at the transfiguration, the Father attests to Christ's identity as his beloved Son, confirming that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be, the incarnate Son of God, begotten, not created, the Word become flesh, who in the beginning is with God, who is God. So when the Jehovah's Witness denies the deity of Christ and says he is a created being, and then calls upon him to save him, he cannot be calling upon the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible, to save him. He is calling upon someone else entirely. How then can he call upon him? Paul says he can't, because he doesn't believe he is who he says he is. And the question we ask, if it's a call of faith, where does that faith come from to take Christ at his word in the Gospels? How do I get that faith to believe that he is exactly who he claims to be? If we could go and fetch that faith from somewhere for our lost relatives, I suppose we would drive the Nullarbor with Philip and beyond to go and fetch that faith and bring it back and give it to our loved ones. But it is the gift of God, that faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of that, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So salvation and the faith by which we are saved is the gift of God to his elect. It is a sovereign work of his grace by his Spirit. The Lord Jesus said this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 verse 8. He says, "The wind blows where it listeth or where it wants to, and you cannot tell where it comes from." Does that mean that man has no responsibility whatsoever? So that we can picture, and as men say they might do on the day of judgment, that they would say to him, "Then why did you not elect us? Why didn't you give us the faith to believe?" Firstly, we have to bear in mind that we are made from dust, and dust to dust will return. And fragile, brittle, frail objects of dust, we will do well to tremble before the Lord when we meet him face to face. But secondly, the Lord has indeed made a way for reasoning men who are not animals, who are not beasts. He has made a way for reasoning men and women to seek after him, to receive that gift of faith. And we read that in our reading in verse 17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It has pleased the Lord to give his gift of faith to his redeemed ones, to his elect, to undeserving objects of his mercy and grace, and to do it by the foolishness of preaching. This is the wisdom of God, and this is proud man's downfall. It pleases God to give his gift of faith by the very thing that man really doesn't want to have to do. On a Sunday when he could rather be doing something more entertaining, he could be playing sport, as many would choose to do, or perhaps he could have some more charismatic form of worship, something more entertaining. It pleases God that he will give the gift of faith by the simple expository preaching of his word. We might ask why that is, but it's really not our place to inquire into how God works. He works according to the counsel of his own will. But I believe it is simply so that the sufficiency of salvation is of God and not of man's free will. So that the glory of and the boasting for salvation can't be given to the preacher or the hearer, but only to the sovereign work of the Spirit of God alone. And this is the responsibility of not just the preacher of the gospel, those who are called to preach, the ministers, but of every one of us as believers to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. That God would awaken faith in non-believers when they hear us speaking about the word of God. And here is the responsibility and the culpability of the non-believer. Where they have heard something of the gospel of Jesus Christ, something of the word of God. They may have heard it on the streets passing by. They may have received it in a tract. They may have heard it from a loved one, or they may have visited a church on a Christmas day or on an Easter day as a matter of duty. But somewhere they had the privilege of hearing the word of God, and they despised what they heard and turned their backs on it. Can they really then, on judgment day, point a finger at God and say, "Why did you not elect me? Why did you not give me the gift of faith? But what of the believer who, it says, will not be ashamed? He heard the word of God and he believed it. Some believe in an instant, in a moment. It's like a ray of light. They hear it. They hear what Jesus said. They believe it and they're saved. They call upon him. Others, we read of John Bunyan, who struggled not just for weeks or months, but it seems for years, wrestling with the fact that could God really forgive him? Or had he really committed the unpardonable sin? He lived through torment for ages. Could his call on the Savior save him? Or was he beyond redemption? And it was out of these depths of despair that we have such precious books written by him. But his was not a quick and immediate conversion. But as reading through the Word of God, faith came to him by hearing and hearing the Word of God. Until he came to the absolute conviction that what the Lord Jesus Christ said was truth. And if he said what he said was true, then what he did on the cross was a real atoning sacrifice for even John Bunyan's sin, even your sin and my sin. And it is sufficient to atone for us in the sight of a holy God. So that the believer can stand before a God who is absolutely holy. And as we read, he will not be ashamed. For you and I who live day to day and know how often we fall and fail every day, no, every hour, no, more like minute to minute, we say, well, I don't really see how I could ever stand in the presence of holy God and have no shame. And yet we take God at his word, that because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, having called upon the Savior, one call of faith from the heart makes us righteous and accepted in his sight, not to be ashamed. Secondly, a saving call of the whosoever is a call of repentance. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When Paul wanted to summarize the gospel, probably the most concise summary of the gospel is in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. When he's summarizing his ministry amongst the church in Ephesus, he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Pardon me. That's his summary of the gospel. For a person to be saved, there must be both these elements, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. In our text, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Obviously, on the face of it, you would say there is no reference to repentance. But the question we have to ask ourselves, and it has probably been a less relevant question in bygone eras than today, but in our day of easy believism, when sin is hardly spoken of, when it's almost impolite to mention it in normal conversation, it's not politically correct to speak of it by name, that something is a sin against holy God. We live in a day and age where people do what seems right in their own eyes. It's actually the definition of anarchy. And where everyone can have their own experience of God, have their own word from God, their own visions in a charismatic day and age. To speak of sin is a more difficult thing. But we have to ask the question when we read verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We have to ask, saved from what? What are we asking, calling on to be saved from? Because we all have heard many testimonies of people who have been brought to the end of themselves by life's hardships, by circumstances, by financial difficulties, through divorce, through alcohol, particularly through ill health and sicknesses and diseases. And you'll have heard many cases where people will cry out in utter desperation, and understandably so, God, if you are real, reveal yourself and save me. And because God is a God of great mercy, he may well answer that cry and lead that person to the gospel, that they might repent and be saved. But that in itself is not a saving call. It is not a gospel cry. That is a call to be saved from trouble or sickness or debt or relational heartbreak. It's not a call to be saved from the sin that caused those things. Those are consequences of sin. True gospel preaching must include a call to repentance for sin. The Gospels obviously tell us what our Lord said and how he lived. He went about doing good. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Mark again gives this real summary of our Lord's preaching in one line. If we had to say, what did the Lord Jesus Christ preach when he was on the earth? In one line he says this: he came saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. It's the same summary Paul gives of the gospel: repentance and faith. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Whatever kind of worship we might prefer, whatever kind of preaching we might prefer, if in that church there is no preaching of repentance for sin, then whatever else they may be preaching about, they are not preaching the same gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ preached. Repent and believe the gospel. There must be a call to repentance for sin. People would say, but God is so full of mercy. If a man is brought to the utter end of himself, his body is diseased, he is dying, and he cries out to God for help, surely wouldn't God bend all of heaven to help him in? And absolutely God has done that in sending his Son. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He has indeed bent all of heaven in sending his Son. You see, to the sinner who is awakened by the Holy Spirit of God, it's not the consequences of his sin that trouble him so much. He feels their effect. Think of it. The alcohol, the cigarettes, the drugs have taken their toll on his heart, his lungs, his mind. His marriage might be on the rocks. His children might not really know him. No one trusts him with money or with a decent job. His health might have taken a beating. But that's not his greatest heartache, if his spirit has been awakened by the Spirit of God. His greatest heartache isn't what people are saying about him. His greatest heartache isn't even how much he has hurt other people. His greatest heartache, as David says, is against God only have I sinned. First and foremost, I have offended the God who has made me. So that long after these afflictions of the body are gone, I must face a just and holy God in my sin. That is his agonizing heart cry of Romans chapter 10. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He is crying, God, save me from my sin. You see, it helps a man nothing if God somehow miraculously intervenes and delivers me from all my addictions, restores my marriage, heals my diseased body, gets my job back, makes my whole life better, and then condemns me to hell for eternity for my unforgiven sins. Whosoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin and death and hell. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says this of those who do not obey the gospel: when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall become to be glorified in his saints. The call for of the whosoever to be saved is a call, save me, Lord, from that everlasting destruction that I'm owed, that I'm justly owed for my sin. It is a call of repentance. It is also a call of reverence. It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Paul could have just said, whosoever shall call upon Jesus. Or more respectfully, he could have said, call upon Jesus Christ. He says, call upon the name of the Lord. We live in a very casual, flippant, over-familiar age. And perhaps nowhere more so than in Australia, where everyone is on a mate level. No one really wants to be the supervisor or manager, to be one up. We have to be all mates. And there's something, to be honest, to be very healthy and refreshing about that, particularly if you've come from a multi-tiered society like we did in Africa. Or you can imagine if you come from a caste system in India, where you have the haves and the have-nots, where people have access to all sorts of things that if you're one caste, and if you're another caste, that's all you can ever be. You have no access to the other privileges. So it is good to all be mates. It's a problem if that informality finds its way into the church and in how we relate to God. Indeed, there's no difference between all men before God. It says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female. All men descend from one sinful father, Adam, unless they are saved by one sinless Savior, Christ. But oh, when that informal familiarity finds its way into the church, it's another thing altogether. Because in the charismatic form of worship I come from, we've become very familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ. Over familiar. His name is handled very lightly and casually, and the word of God is taught with such lightness and ease that verses can be picked at will and applied at random. And in many ways, preachers would laugh at those who take the word of God overly seriously. Many would mock a very orthodox, serious form of worship. I can imagine people laughing at someone like John Knox when he was called to the ministry. First, the caretaker minister, John Ruff, who was faithful but limited in his learning, asked John Knox, who had heard him preach to his two children he was a tutor to, if he would begin preaching in the church, and John Knox declined. So John Ruff had organized it at the next service of the congregation that the congregation would call him to the ministry. And so at the end of his sermon, he says, I have an announcement to make, and with the sanction of the whole church, we hereby call John Knox to the office of a minister, and we caution you on resisting the call of God upon your life. John Knox took so seriously the handling of God's word, it is said that he burst into tears at that and ran out the room and was not known to talk to people for several days. How fearful he was at the duty of handling God's word week in, week out. That is not the day and age in which we live. Many people feel they're on a first name basis with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the sense we get as we read Matthew chapter 7, when they come to him and they say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done great things for you? We've cast out devils for you. Remember how much we preached for you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord with a saving call must discern something of his holiness, of his authority, of the saving power vested in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one in all of creation, in all of the universe, in all of heaven that has the power to save them. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was asking, who shall I say sent me? God says, I am that I am. In other words, my name represents who I am, my nature and my character. If we had to say, his name represents his holiness, everything that he is. In Exodus 34, when he has given the law to Moses, and he is now about to write the law a second time on the tables of stone. Moses is asked to see his glory. And God says, I will make my name, my glory, pass by. In Exodus 34, verse 5, it says, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, etc. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. His name includes who he is. I am that I am. When Samson's father met with that pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Manoah asked him, what is your name? It says that the Lord answers, why do you ask my name? It is secret. Or in the margin it says, it is remarkable. It is wonderful. That is why Philippians says he has given the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, that precious holy name, it says that we who believe, it is precious. He is precious. That the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven, in earth, and below the earth will bow to him. Despite that, many charismatics would feel they're on a first-name basis with him. He is not the first among equals. He is set apart. He is altogether holy. He was made like unto his brethren in all things, but not in their sin. That is a huge but. Not in their sin. He is the incarnate Son of God. There was no apostle probably more familiar with the Lord than the Apostle John. When he referred to himself in his gospel, he called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He knew what it was to walk intimately with the Lord for those three and a half years. But in the revelation, when he comes to meet the Lord and he sees him in his resurrection glory, we do not find him uniting with the Lord on a first name basis and saying, it's good to see you again. What does he say? He says nothing. He says in verse 17 of Revelation 1, I fell at his feet as dead. Of course, those who repent don't know all of his glory. We today don't know all of his glory. We'll be discovering for eternity in heaven. But the one who calls on him to be saved has seen something of his glory that causes him to reverence him. We think of the thief on the cross, who a moment before had been joining with his colleague, mocking him, and suddenly he turns and calls him, Lord, remember me. We have every reason to think that he calls on him with all reverence at that moment. And finally, it is a call of submission. The Lord knows those who are his. That's his secret will. But let those who are his, let them show it by departing from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. What distinguishes really the call of the saving call of Romans 10 from that apostate Lord, Lord of Matthew 7? Ultimately, it is shown in this final point. It is a call of submission. When Scripture speaks of God speaking, it often uses repetition for emphasis, so that when it shows us the nature of God, it says God is holy, holy, holy. So R.C. Sproul says it is only his holiness that is raised to the third degree of repetition. In Matthew 7, it is not God speaking. It is the Bible telling us what man will be saying on that day. Man says, Lord, Lord. He is not saying it for emphasis. He is saying it as a casual repetition. So casually, he repeats it so easily, it doesn't mean anything to him. Remember, our Lord says in Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says, why do you call me? And he uses exact same words again, Lord, Lord. But do not the things which I say. He says in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Does that mean we will keep his commandments perfectly? Does that mean we will be perfectly submitted to him? Not in this life. We are frail creatures of dust, but our hearts will long to serve him more and more each day. When the Apostle Paul first saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, that was his first profession. He calls him Lord, no vain repetition. Then his next words are, Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, I am your servant. I'm submitted. Please, as we close, if you could just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. You see, the call of faith and repentance and reverence will be a sincere call that acknowledges that our Savior is indeed our Lord and our Master, that he has every right over our redeemed soul and life. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If that verse, if those verses were repeated over and over again in the New Testament, to keep reminding us of our duty, that we do not belong to ourselves, that we have been bought and we are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't be surprised. To remind us of our duty and our obligation to be submitted servants to the Lord, it wouldn't shock us. But it's not the emphasis of the New Testament at all. Rather, we are told it was for liberty that Christ set us free, not to bring us under a yoke of bondage and obligation and duty. Rather, he seeks a people who follow him because they love him, who obey him because they love him, who love him because he first loved them, who love him because he still loves them, who love him because he will always love them. What a difference. If you had to ask the apostate in Matthew 7 why he is saved, he would tell you in Matthew 7 of all the things he has done for his Lord. How many times he preached for him, how many devils he cast out, all the wonderful things he did. If you ask a true believer what he has done for his Lord, I suppose he would hardly be able to answer. But ask him what his Lord has done for him, and then you will hear him answer. Thomas Watson said he felt his duty as a preacher was to make believers truly happy and to make unbelievers truly sad. There can be nothing more terrible to think of hearing those words, depart from me, I never knew you. And yet there can be nothing more wonderful for the believer, for the saint, to think that when his Lord comes again, he will not be ashamed. He will not be confounded on that day. Rather, he will hear, come ye, blessed of my Father. Not because of all the wonderful things you did for me, but because of what I did for you. And you believed me. It's enough for you. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his love for his people. We thank you that it is an enduring and an abiding love. We thank you that it is an eternal and a forgiving love. We thank you, Lord, for his patience with his people, that in the midst of all our doubts and weaknesses, yet he bears with us. Oh Lord, we pray that you would comfort and still our hearts, fill our hearts with that believing faith, that Lord, your people would be able to say with David, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. Hasn't our Lord done all things well for his people? We pray, Lord, if there be any outside of you, that they would know what it is to call upon the Lord in sincerity and truth, with a reverent call of faith and repentance, that they would know what it is to submit themselves to God, to to say, not my will, but thine be done, and to know that great peace of mind, that great peace of heart, that passes all understanding, that comes when we yield ourselves to him who is worthy of our all. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.